Thanks for tuning in to Mountain View Fellowship's weekly podcast with lead pastor Don Headley. At MVF, our mandate is pointing people to Jesus by fostering relationships. We know Jesus cared for people and placed a lot of emphasis on relationships, so we do too. We believe that we're created for relationship with God and that He gave each one of us a desire to belong. If you'd like more information about MVF, connect with us at mvfcolorado.com. Now, stay tuned for this week's message.
We are working our way through a series entitled Meltdown, and it might sound kind of an odd series, but the reason we're doing this is because I think there's so much relevance in this series for us. Why? Because as you read through the scriptures, you'll see where a lot of our favorite biblical characters, no matter how godly or how amazing you think they are, right, they still were flawed, right? And the way I've been saying it is the Bible's full of real stories about real people with real problems, and that's something we can all relate to. And so today, we're going to talk about one of my favorite, characters in the Bible. His name is Peter. He started off Simon, but Jesus would change his name to Peter later on. And so if you don't know who I'm talking about, let me just give you some background on him. He's a manly man. It's one of the reasons why I like this dude. He is a rugged Galilean fisherman. His original name is Simon Barjona. And he's a zealous person. He's passionate. Many times he speaks without thinking, and maybe that's why I like him, because I can relate to that. He's impulsive, and you're going to see today that this impulsiveness is going to get him into some trouble. He's actually going to become impulsive and have a couple of meltdowns in the text today that we're going to be covering. But I also want to show you, and it's the same all through this series, this isn't just about meltdowns, but it's about how Jesus responds to that. And in this story today, what you're going to see is even though Peter's going to have some impulsive meltdowns, Jesus is going to use that, and he's going to create a courageous disciple who's going to be one of the early church leaders. God is going to use him in mighty and great ways. And so if you want to follow along in the Word of God today, you can actually put one finger in Matthew chapter 26, and then you can put another finger in John 21. Those are the two main texts today. We're going to be bouncing around a little bit, but you can follow the majority of those passages. Will come out of those two, Matthew 26 and John chapter 21. Now, if you don't know the story of Peter, if you haven't read up on him, followed his life story, we're going to be doing a lot of scripture today, and we're going to be talking about his life and the progression as Jesus turned him into a disciple and tried to get him to leave what he was doing following him, and then tried to fine-tune him as he followed Jesus Christ. And you're going to see that even though he was passionate, zealous about Jesus, he made lots of mistakes. And I hope that this is encouraging for all of us today. The first meeting, when you first read about Simon coming onto the scene and his interaction with Jesus, it actually comes on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Simon is actually out in the boat, and he's been fishing, and Jesus comes along, and there's a lot of people with him. They've been listening to his teaching, and they want to tune in. It says in the scriptures they want to hear the word of God. And so they're listening to Jesus, and Jesus comes along. He sees Peter in the boat, and what he does is he gets into the boat, and he asks Peter to push away from the shore a little bit. Now, if you go, you'll see that Sea of Galilee sits kind of in a depression. All the ground around the Sea of Galilee kind of shoots up, it jettisons up out of the water. And so what he's essentially doing is by pushing out in the boat is he's using the water and the hillside to create a natural amphitheater, so that when he speaks, everyone can hear his voice. So this is exactly what he does. And what's interesting is after he's done teaching, he tells Peter and the other fishermen in the boat, he says, I want you to push out into deeper water, and I want you to let your nets down. And they initially kick back because they're like, you know what? We've been fishing all night, and we have caught nothing. But because you asked us, and I don't know why they give into this, but they said, okay, because you asked us, we'll go ahead and do it. And they do. And what ends up happening is their nets become so full of fish that they're about to break. And then we see Peter's response to this in Luke chapter 5, verse 8. It says this: when Simon Peter realized what had happened, he fell to his knees before Jesus and said, "Oh Lord, please leave me." Look at this. He says, "I'm such a sinful man." And then Jesus, in verse 10, it says, Jesus replied to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be fishing for people." And as soon as they landed, they left everything and followed Jesus. They saw this miracle. They heard the teachings. They came face to face with Jesus. And Jesus says, look, from now on, I want you to follow me. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. And this line, we just kind of read it really quickly and move past it. But I want you to think about this. What was it like for them to have Jesus call them and for them to say, we're willing to leave everything? Leave our homes, our jobs, our family. We'll leave everything and follow him. And that's exactly what Peter, James, and John did. Now, in this story that we're covering today, I think it has something for all of us, no matter where you're at in your spiritual walk. And this is the first one, I think. Let me ask you this. Would you have followed Jesus? Would you have been willing to leave everything, family, job, everything, just to follow Jesus? Would you have made the same decision as Peter? Now, Peter, James, and John, they walk away from everything. They begin to follow Jesus, and Jesus begins to put more people on his team. He ends up with these 12 disciples. And the next story I want to point out comes when they're in the northern part of Israel. They're in this amazing story in this place called Caesarea Philippi. They're just walking along, and Jesus asks the question of his disciples. And he says, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Essentially what he's asking is, who do people say I am? And the disciples start throwing out suggestions like, I don't know, some of them say that you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And what's interesting is in Matthew chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus flips the question on them. This is what he says. Then he asked them, but who do you say I am? And it's Simon Peter who answers, and he says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He passed the test. He gets the right answer. And I think this is a question that needs to be answered by each and every one of us. Every one of us at some point in our life has to answer this question for ourselves. It's not what your friend said or what your parents said. It's what, who do you say Jesus is? And so let me just ask you. Who do you say Jesus is today? Do you think about Jesus and just go, well, he's a literary figure, or he's a historical person, or you know what, Jesus, he was a good teacher, but I don't know. Or are you like Peter? Can you answer the question definitively and say, you're the Messiah? You're the Son of the living God, meaning you're the Savior, the one that has been prophesied about. You are from God to come and rescue us. You're the Messiah. Can you answer like Peter? Maybe if you can't, maybe that's why you had trouble with the first question. Would you leave everything and follow Jesus? Because you haven't answered that question definitively in your own heart. But you've got to. You've got to get to a place where you can say without a doubt who Jesus is. Peter's answer was, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then in verse 17, we read this. Jesus replied, you are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being. Now I say to you that you are Peter. This is where he changes his name. Peter, which means rock. And upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. Then he sternly warned the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. So he affirms, yes, Peter, your answer is correct. I am the Son of God. I'm the Messiah, the prophesied one. But I don't want you to go tell anybody yet. Why would he say something like that? Well, it's because he knows it's all about timing. Jesus knows what's going to happen. He knows that eventually he's going to have to give his life, but it is not the right time. It's not the right time yet. So just hold that, keep that to yourself, is what he asked the disciples. It's interesting. Peter, again, very impulsively just blurts out and says, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus affirms that. Not only does he affirm it, but he changes Simon's name to Peter, and he says, you are Peter, meaning rock. And he says, upon this rock I will build my church. And I just want to cover this real quickly because some people have the impression that what Jesus is saying is you, Peter, you're the rock, and upon you I'm going to build my church. And I want you to know that was never God's intention to build his kingdom, his church, on a man. Why? Because we have meltdowns, right? Because we're flawed, we're messed up, we're sinful. God was never going to build his church on a person. So what's he talking about? Upon this rock I will build my church. But Jesus is saying, look, you just made a declaration and said, I am the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And it's upon those types of people, those people who boldly proclaim me as the Lord and Savior, that's going to be my church. And here we are, 2,000 years removed, and there's many of us in this room that have made that declaration. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and we are his church. That's what Jesus was talking about. Peter does exactly that. He declares Jesus as the Messiah. This is Peter. This is a rock. Like, he's the rock now. And then Jesus predicts his death. He goes on to say, hey, here's what's going to happen. I want you to know this. Now that you've declared I'm the Messiah, you need to know that I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to give my life. I'll be handed over to the religious leaders. They're going to torture me. I'll be crucified. They're going to place me in a tomb. Three days later, I'm going to rise. And in that moment, as he's telling them what's going to happen, Peter has another meltdown in verse 22. He says this, but Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things. You like that? You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And now he's reprimanding the Messiah, right? Heaven forbid, Lord, he said, this will never happen to you. But Jesus turned to Peter and said, get away from me, what? Satan, yeah, you're a dangerous trap to me. You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's. In one moment, Peter goes from the rock, right, to get away from me, Satan. How did he do that? I mean, how does that happen, right? You know why? Because he dropped his eyes. He dropped his eyes. It says it right here. Because he started seeing things merely from a human point of view and not from God's. And so it's so, we can flip so quickly. We can go from getting it right to getting it wrong so quickly. And we got to be careful with that. Let's fast forward to Matthew chapter 26. We get to the place where it's the night before Jesus is arrested and he goes to the cross. He gathers with his disciples in the upper room. They're having a last supper. And during this meal, Jesus takes a piece of bread, he takes a cup of wine, he shares with them what we call communion, one of the great things that we get to do. We're going to do it this morning. We're going to remember his death, his body, his blood, the new covenant that was established through him. So he does this at this meal, but something else that he does at this meal is he drops some truth on them that they don't like. And he says, tonight, all of you are going to desert me. And it causes another meltdown. Verse 33 in Matthew 26, he says this, Peter declared, even if everyone else deserts you, I will never desert you. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, Peter, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny three times that you even know me. No, Peter insisted, even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. And all the other disciples vowed the same. Twice. I mean, he expresses it a couple different ways. Look, even if everyone else denies you, I'm not going to do it. Even if I have to die with you. Now, what's he basing that on? He's basing that on his own strength, his own knowledge, his own passion. He's basing it on what he can accomplish. And you guys know the story. He's about to deny him. Jesus told him he's going to deny him, and yet he says, no, I'm never going to deny you. Now, Luke, when he's recording this interaction, he actually includes an interesting detail. Luke chapter 21, verse 31. He says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift each of you like wheat, but I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon. He specifically calls him out, that your faith should not fail. So when you have repented and turned to me again, strengthen your brothers. Now, as you walk through the life of Peter, there's several golden nuggets that you can grab a hold of that you can tuck in your pocket, and later on in his life, you can pull them out and you'll see a correlation. It's pretty amazing. The net being cast in and being full of fish, that's one of them. You hang on to that because that will come back later. This is another one. Jesus says, look, Satan's asked to sift you. I've been praying for you that your faith should not fail. If you know the story, you know what we're about to read, that he's going to deny him three times. But yet he says this, so when you have repented and turned to me again, strengthen your brothers. This is another one of those that you can hang on to. Because as you know, he's going to deny Christ, but Christ is going to come back and redeem him, and he's going to ask him to strengthen your brothers, to feed my sheep. And so it's another one that you can hang on to. This repented and turned back again, turned back to me again, I think is this foreshadowing of what is going to happen. Now, after this Passover meal, what ends up happening is Jesus goes out and they begin to head toward the Mount of Olives and into the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus is going to pray. And if you know the story, while he's praying, he keeps asking Peter and the others to pray and they keep falling asleep. And, you know, all these things happen while they're in the garden. But eventually Judas shows up with the guards and they're going to arrest Jesus. Judas goes up and he betrays Jesus. He kisses him and he tells him, look, the one I kiss is Jesus. That's the one you need to arrest. And it's his way of betraying with a kiss. And when this happens, look at what Peter does in verse 50. And one of them, this is Simon here, struck at the high priest's slave, slashing off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched the man's ear and healed him. And again, we read this, we just read over it like it's nothing. But I mean, think about that, what that actually says, right? I mean, Peter whips out a sword. They're coming to arrest him. And Jesus has already told them three times what's about to happen. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be turned over. I'm going to be crucified. And yet, even in this moment, Peter in his own power thinks that he can solve this problem. And so he whips out a sword. He swipes. And I'm sure he was aiming at the guy's head, right? Trying to lop off a head, but he's not a soldier, he's a fisherman, and so he misses and cuts his ear off, and yet Jesus picks up his ear and heals him, is what it says. And again, we just read that very quickly, but think about the scene, right? He heals him. Warren Worsby, when he was writing about this, he said Peter had been sleeping when he should have been praying. He said he was talking when he should have been listening, he was boasting when he should have been fearing, and he was fighting when he should have been surrendering. What was Peter's mistake? I think he was fighting the wrong enemy. He was fighting with the wrong weapons. This was a spiritual battle. And he chose to draw a sword and said, and so let me ask you, what spiritual battle are you fighting in your life right now in the physical realm? It's a spiritual battle, but you're trying to fight it in the physical. Because our enemies are not in flesh and blood. They can't be defeated by the flesh. They can't be defeated by ordinary weapons. And we have these issues in our lives, these struggles in our lives, and yet we keep trying to do it under our own power. We try to do it in the physical realm when it's actually a spiritual battle. Some of you are fighting in your own strength. You're fighting with worldly weapons, and you're wondering why you're not growing. You're wondering why you're not seeing more victory in your life. Maybe it's time you start to recognize that this is a spiritual battle and you need to fight it a little bit differently. Maybe choose prayer instead of a Facebook post, right? Maybe get into the Word of God instead of reading a self-help book. Now, Peter cuts this guy's ear off. And again, it's a short couple of verses, but Jesus heals him, completely heals him. How do I know that? Because here's the deal. You know the story. They arrest Jesus. But do they arrest Peter? No. The dude cut somebody's ear off. But yet Jesus heals him. No harm, no foul, I guess, right? Like they don't heal Jesus. Now, Jesus is doing so much, not just for the man that he heals, but I think there was a lot of stuff going on here. And one of them was this, that Peter's not arrested. They didn't arrest Peter. Because if they had, Peter, I don't know if he would have been available weeks later down the road when Pentecost rolled around. Jesus is doing so much in this moment that we don't even know. They did arrest Jesus, though. And this leads to Peter's next meltdown. They arrest him, and it says in verse 54, so they arrested him and led him to the high priest's home. And Peter followed at a distance. The guards lit a fire in the middle of the courtyard and set around it. And Peter joined them there. A servant girl noticed him in the firelight and began staring at him. Finally, she said, "This man was one of Jesus' followers," but Peter denied it. "Woman," he said, "I don't even know him." After a while, someone else looked at him and said, "You must be one of them." "No, man, I'm not," Peter retorted. About an hour later, someone else insisted, "This must be one of them because he's a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. At that moment, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Suddenly, the Lord's words flashed through Peter's mind. "Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you even know me." And Peter left the courtyard weeping bitterly. In this one meltdown, this one interaction, Peter's cut to the heart. He simultaneously realizes his greatest weakness while he's looking at his greatest need. It says in this text that they look at each other. He sees Jesus and realizes what he's done. I think we could learn so many lessons from this account, from this meltdown. He's warming himself by a fire. And the text, if you get into the text, it says a charcoal fire. That's another one of those golden nuggets you can put in your pocket because that will come up later as well. A young servant girl actually recognizes him and she questions him as one of Jesus' disciples and he crumbles under the slightest pressure. Now I'm hoping they get this whole Israel thing figured out pretty quick so we can start going back over there and taking trips. And if we get an opportunity, join us on one of those because they'll actually take you to Caiaphas' house. And you'll get to stand in this courtyard that we just read about here. And what's interesting is when you're standing there looking at it, this is Caiaphas' house to the right in the courtyard. They actually have a statue in remembrance of the text that we just read, of the denial and the rooster. And yet, when you're standing there, here's what you realize. This courtyard is not very big. It's not massive. It's small. This is where this meltdown occurs. And can I just say that some of life's most important games are played on the smallest fields? I mean, don't miss the irony here at all. I mean, Jesus is inside, and he's being questioned, and he's being beaten. He's in custody, and he's standing before the most powerful men in all of Jerusalem. And right outside in the courtyard, Peter is safely sitting around a fire trying to keep himself warm from a slight cool air, right? And a slave girl, a harmless little girl, comes up and starts to question him, and he becomes defensive and denies knowing Jesus. I mean, think about the two extremes on both sides of that wall. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you know what this feels like. Maybe you had a courtyard moment in your own life when you caved, when you had an opportunity to stand up, when you had a chance to speak out and your boldness failed, when you got an opportunity to speak the gospel and instead you bottled it up and you held on to it. Do you remember that courtyard moment? Can I just tell you the good news is that your courtyard moment doesn't have to define your life or your relationship with Jesus. So this is the great news. In the economy of God, our courtyard moments aren't the end of the story. It's not the end of Peter's story, and it's not the end of your story. I like how Alistair Begg said it. He said, after the collapse in the courtyard is what he called it, he said, we have a barbecue on the beach. After the crucifixion, after the resurrection, Jesus begins to appear to his disciples and let them know that what he said actually is true, that he did rise from the grave, and he comes back to Peter. But what's interesting is by the time we get to John chapter 21, and Jesus is going to appear to Peter, we find Peter doing what? He's fishing. After his courtyard moment, he went back to his old life. Maybe he felt unworthy. Maybe he didn't know what else to do, but we find him doing the exact same thing he did before he met Jesus. In John chapter 21, starting in verse 4, it says this. At dawn, Jesus was standing on the beach, but the disciples couldn't see who he was. He called out, "Fellas, have you caught any fish?" "No," they replied. Then he said, "Throw out your net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll get some." So they did, and they couldn't haul in the net because there were so many fish in it. Then the disciple Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his tunic, for he had stripped for work, jumped into the water, and headed to shore. The others stayed with the boat and pulled the loaded net to the shore, for they were only about 100 yards from the shore. When they got there, they found breakfast waiting for them, fish cooking over a charcoal fire and some bread. "Bring some of the fish you've just caught," Jesus said. So Simon Peter went aboard and dragged the net to the shore. There were 153 large fish, and yet the net hadn't torn. "Now come and have some breakfast," Jesus said. None of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Then Jesus served them the bread and the fish. It was the third time Jesus had appeared to his disciples since he had been raised from the dead. After breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," Peter replied. "You know I love you." "Then feed my lambs," Jesus told him. Jesus repeated the question, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord," Peter said. "You know I love you." "Then take care of my sheep," Jesus said. A third time he asked him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt that Jesus asked the question a third time. He said, "Lord, you know everything. You know I love you." Jesus said, "Then feed my sheep." I love how Jesus gets their attention. They're out in the boat. They've been fishing. They've kind of walked away from the mission that God has given them, and they're back to their old life, and yet Jesus goes, "Hey, y'all caught any fish yet?" "Nope." "Why don't you cast your nets on the right side?" And as soon as they get this haul that matches exactly what happened when he first met them, they realize who is on the shore. Do you remember that first story? When Jesus appeared to them the first time and called them, do you remember the response, the approach that Peter had to Jesus? They got this net. It was about to burst because it had so many fish in it. What does Peter do? He goes and he gets down at Jesus' feet, remember? And he says, "Oh Lord, please leave me. I'm such a sinful man." It's interesting, the difference. Now, when this happens again and they realize who he is, what does Peter do? He Forrest Gumps it. Like, he just jumps out of the boat and he starts swimming to the shore, right? He can't wait to get to Jesus. And when he gets there, what's he doing? He's got a charcoal fire going and he's cooking breakfast. A fire just like the one that was in the courtyard where he had denied him. And it's interesting to me when you look at this, because Jesus, there's still physical there. It's still, "I'm going to meet your physical needs. Go grab some fish. I'm going to cook you breakfast." And think about this. Jesus, resurrected Jesus, is serving his disciples bread and fish and cooking breakfast for him. It's like a cookout with Jesus, and Jesus is at the grill. And after breakfast, Jesus gives Peter three opportunities to confirm his love. Jesus starts him, though, it's interesting, with Simon, son of John. Did you notice that? He used his former name because he was acting like his former self. Jesus gives Peter three opportunities to confirm his love, one for every denial. What's Jesus doing? He's restoring Peter. He's putting him back on mission. What's he telling him? "Feed my lambs, tend to my sheep, feed my sheep." What's he mean? How do you do that? Well, he gave them the Great Commission. He said, "Go and teach them everything that I've taught you. Feed my lambs, tend to my sheep, and feed my sheep." Now, this is exactly what happens. Peter does exactly what he's instructed. How do I know that? Because in a few weeks from this denial, Peter's going to be given another opportunity to acknowledge Christ before all men. Right in Jerusalem. It's called Pentecost. But this time, he's going to do it with great boldness. He's going to do it with power, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Not only is he not going to deny Jesus, but he's going to boldly proclaim the gospel among thousands of people listening in the streets of Jerusalem, and thousands are going to come to Christ in that day and be baptized. It's incredible. He had a courtyard moment, and yet Jesus redeemed him and put him back on mission. Why is this important for us today? Because some of you are so burdened by your courtyard moment, you think you're disqualified. God, the God that you and I say that we serve, is able to restore. He's able to restore you and put you back on mission. If Peter went from devastation to restoration, you can do the same thing. Remember, your courtyard moment does not define your life or your relationship with Jesus Christ. Some of you think that because of your latest courtyard moment, you're disqualified. Like, I can't say anything now, I'm a hypocrite, No. Jesus wants to restore you, he wants to redeem you, and he wants to put you back on mission. Do you understand that your courtyard moment is not beyond the grace or the forgiveness of the cross? Nothing is bigger than the cross. Nothing you've ever done or said is beyond what Jesus can restore. And do you realize that we have these ups and downs in the Christian walk? We think that the Christian walk is linear, right? And yet, you know what the Christian walk looks like more? It looks like this, right? Can I just say the Christian life is a series of new beginnings, of starting over again almost daily. Now, we may not have denied Jesus exactly like Peter did, but we've all failed him many times in our spiritual walk. And our tendency in those moments, in those courtyard moments, is to grow discouraged, to feel like he can no longer use us for his redemptive work in our schools, in our families, at our workplaces. But it's actually just the opposite. Jesus is willing to forgive our failures, and he wants to put us back on mission. After all, if only perfect people are qualified to serve him, guess what? He has no one to choose from. Right on? Because there's not a single one of us perfect. Being imperfect doesn't disqualify us from serving God. It just emphasizes our dependence upon his mercy and his grace. That's it. And praise God for that. Praise God that he is able to restore. Right on? Now, restore is exactly what Jesus did on the cross. He provided a way for us to be made right with him. We're going to move into a time of communion. I'm going to ask the band if they would come up. And we're going to move into a time of communion. Let me explain to you what we're doing and then why we do it. Over the next few songs, we're going to open up a time where you could actually make your way to the back of the room. There's tables at the back of each section that have the elements on it. And we're going to take communion. Now, if you haven't done this with us, here's what we're doing. That Passover meal that we talked about in the upper room, in that moment, Jesus instituted this thing that we call communion. We gather together and we take a piece of bread and we take some juice. And every time we take it, the idea is that we remember the body of Christ that was broken for the forgiveness of sin. That's what the bread represents, his body. And we take this cup of juice and we drink this juice, and it's to remind us of his blood that was spilled at the cross to establish a new covenant. Now, what was that new covenant? That new covenant was through his blood, through his sacrifice, you and I are given the opportunity by grace through faith to be saved, to be restored, to be made right with God. And so each time we take communion, we remember that and we celebrate that. And so today, I just want to open up the room. Anytime you feel led, you can go to the back of the room by yourself or with your family, however you'd like to do it, and you can take communion together. If you're not sure how to do that, there's cards on those tables. You can just pick up one of those cards and kind of read through that. Maybe this is new to you. That might be a great way to start this, of learning how to take communion together. But let me pray for us, and then we'll release you to take communion whenever you feel led over the next few songs. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this moment, what it represents, the fact that we get to take these elements and remember and celebrate your love for us, this path that Jesus walked to give his life at the cross so that we would no longer be lost in our sins without hope, but that we, through your grace and mercy, could receive forgiveness and be made right with you. God, I pray for those in this room that are struggling. They feel unworthy. They feel like they've been disqualified because of their courtyard moment. I pray that maybe today would be the time when they would just turn that over to you. That they would give that to you before they take communion and they would receive your forgiveness and that you would restore us and put us back on mission. God, I thank you. I thank you for your love. I thank you for your grace. We offer all this up to you. We ask that you would just use this to mold and shape us into people that look more and more like you. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior, and all God's people agreed and said, amen.